Well, as mentioned this morning, I've decided to give a title to this series in the book of Revelation, and I'm going to call it The Christian's Everlasting Hope. And that's what this book really is. It is not a book of doom and gloom. It's not about disasters and defeat. Rather, it's about the person of Christ going forth, conquering and to conquer. Now, there are enemies, and there are battles, and there are days of tribulation that are referred to in this book, but the message is that the Lord brings his people through, and that's the focus that we need in our hearts. In this section that we just read this evening, we come to the first vision of the book, these verses 10 to 20. And note that it's all about the Lord Jesus. And indeed, if you think of every vision in this book, it's all about the Lord Jesus. The trumpets and all the other details that are given are symbolic, and they are intended to recognize that the Lord of the church is working. The Lord of the church is progressing to build his church. And so we're not going to be looking for UFOs, nuclear missiles, and all kinds of predictions, whether it's Hitler, Stalin, or the North Korean dictator of our day, Kim Jong-un. And of course, we are wonder about the threats that he has making. Now, as I say, while there are battles and spiritual wars, yet this book is all about the Lord is King of Kings, and he is present with his church and building it. Have you ever been to a building site recently? Maybe a construction job of some kind, and when you get in, when the hard hat area where the wire mesh is all around and people are normally kept out, but if you get a good look in there, it's messy. You got rubble, and you've got concrete lumps, and you've got chunks of wood, and you've got all things that are there. And, of course, it's not the finished job. It's very messy. It's under construction. And that's normal. That's what you would expect where the work is going on. Well, that is also true of the church. People look at the church today, and they think, well, you know, it's such a mess. And things are not what they should be. Well, the Lord is still building his church, and he's still gathering out a people, and he is working to reform our hearts, our lives, and our congregations, leading us into his perfect will until that glorious day when we will be members of that church most perfect in glory, with the saints that are just and perfect in God's sight. Now, back to Revelation here. During this time of terrible persecution under the Roman Emperor Domitian, this first vision is given to John to write to the seven churches. If you look down at the end of verse 11, it says, "What thou seest, write in a book." Well, maybe nearer the beginning of verse 11. "What thou seest, write in a book." And so John, who is given the task of recording these words and events, he is to write a book, which is to go out to the seven churches. Now, there are seven churches and seven cities that you can plot on a map. They were real churches, real living congregations, and the Lord mentions seven of them. Whether that was the total number in Asia Minor, it certainly wasn't the total number in the known world at that time. There were many other congregations, certainly in Jerusalem and in other places, but these seven are selected. Now, the number seven in Revelation comes up again and again and again. Seven is that key number. It is the number of perfection, and it really stands in this case for the church universal. And the Lord is going forth, to build his church, and he's got a message for every one of these churches. But the first thing he does is to give them a sight of his own glory. And we have here in these verses, especially 12 down to 16, a description of our Lord that is like no other in all of the Bible. The unique thing about this description, it is a reference to the glorified Savior, not the earthly walk and demeanor of the Lord while he was on earth. Now, the Lord states here in verse 11 that he's the Alpha and the Omega. That's in agreement with verse 8, where he said again, I am Alpha and Omega. He is the finisher, the author, and the finisher. And that speaks to the purpose of this book. He's going to finish the project. He's going to finish the job of building his church. And we who live in the throes of world history and the works of darkness and the devil and the raging and the hostilities against the church, we have here this message. And in the 21st century, the message goes out to us just as much as when John wrote and penned these things and sent it off to these other churches. It comes to us if we be a part of the Lord's church here on earth. And so this message is coming to us from HQ, from the headquarters, that the war goes on, and the task of conquering is continuing. Now imagine if you were in a war situation and you're in the trenches and you were in a lonely spot and you were seemingly making no progress and the enemy was as furious as ever, firing all his barrages of venom and hatred and murderous power against you. You would love to know how the war overall is doing. In your spot, it could be tough. But to get the message from HQ that the war is progressing, the Lord is with his church. And so this vision is a word of hope to the churches. Now, three things. One, he dwells in the midst of the church. That's verse 13, the view of the candlesticks. Seven candlesticks, one Son of Man standing in the midst. Secondly, he still reigns with power and authority. We'll see that in verse 14. We see the view, the sight, the glory, the majesty of the Savior. And then as we look at the impact of this revelation upon John, verse 17, 18, we will see he ministers hope and comfort to the people. Hope and comfort. That's verses 17, 18. And so the first thing we notice here is that Christ dwells in the midst of his church. Now notice something in that verse 12, that this voice of the Lord Jesus took John by surprise. We're told that it sounded like a trumpet. Now, a trumpet is the clear clarion call of a very important message. It's used to alert, to call people to attention. And here is John, and we're told in that verse 12 that when he turned around, hearing that trumpet call and the voice of the Savior, which was like the voice of a trumpet, when John turned around, he was therefore taken by surprise. And the first sight that is before his eyes are these seven golden candlesticks. Seven golden candlesticks. Now, these are symbols of the churches. We don't need to have some special insight to know that. The Bible here, right in chapter 1, down to verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest, and then the seven golden candlesticks. The stars are the angels, that's the ministers, the preachers of the church. And the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. So that's very clear. We don't get any cloudy situation about what's what here. The candlesticks are symbols of the church. Now, there's a big lesson to be learned right here at the get-go as we study the book of Revelation. This is symbolic language, where symbols are given to represent truths and principles which are not literal. They're not literal. The candlestick were representative of the church. And these symbols really were to depict the work of the church. What does the work of the church do? Well, as a candlestick is used to put that lamp, that light, and to hold it in position. The candlestick was put in position so that the light beaming from it would be focused in the right place to spread the light. And that is the work of the church. Christ is the light of the world. We are called to be those candlesticks, those lights of the Lord in a darkened world. But we are to make our light shine. Don't put it under the bushel, the Lord said, but to make the light shine. And so this is the ministry of the Lord's church. We're not to hide truth. We're not a secret organization. We're not living on mysteries. We're living on God's truth that he has given to us in his book. And our work is to spread the news, spread the light. That is the work and the ministry of the church. Now, the number of candlesticks were seven, and in the midst of them was just one person, like unto the Son of Man. Verse 13. In the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. Now, this is the Lord's favorite title to refer to himself. 81 times in the New Testament, you can discover this title, the Son of Man. And it represents the Lord's link with his people, with his church. And of course, John, when he looked at those candlesticks, he saw his Savior in the midst of the church. What a sight and what a comfort to know that the Lord is in the midst, he is with his church, and he is active. Now, when he looked and he saw the Son of Man, firstly, he was clothed. No nakedness here, no nakedness in heaven. You will see that the Lord is clothed right down to the foot and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. This is his high priestly garment. And the Lord is active, ministering in his church. You and I need to remember that. When we engage in Christian work and in spreading the gospel, we are not alone. The Lord says, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel, and I am with you always. And we're told in Mark's gospel that when the disciples went forth, the Lord went working with them. And we have the promise that where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And we as the church today need to claim that, and we need to pray on that basis. When we meet for prayer and when we meet for worship, we need to begin our meetings with this and say, Lord, you have promised to be with us. We expect your presence here, and we desire to meet with thee. That's why church life is meeting. We're going to meet with God. One of our churches in Northern Ireland from its very beginning got the name of the Meeting House. That was an old Presbyterian way of describing church. The Meeting House. Not the church as a building, but it's where we meet with God. And that ought to be our expectation as God's people in the midst of His church. Now, in Revelation, you have that stated symbolically. It's like a picture held up where you have the seven lampstands and the Lord in the very midst. Now, throughout the Bible, we have that stated doctrinally, as in Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. Or in Acts 9, here's a great example of the Lord in the midst of His church with His people. When Saul of Tarsus was madly persecuting the church, and the Lord shone from heaven and stopped Saul and said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? The hurt of the Lord's people was felt by the Lord. He was in the midst of them, and He is with them. And the Lord suffers with His people, and He enters into our sorrows and our trials. Nothing is unnoticed and nothing is unrequited. And when we come to the Lord in prayer with our burdens and our cares, does Jesus care? As our hymn says, oh yes, I know He cares. He cares for me. And that's why the truth, touch not the Lord's anointed, is very important. When you touch a child of God, beware. Beware what you're doing. When you malign, castigate, when you hurt the good name, reputation, or the person of a Christian, you are hurting the Lord. He's with His people. Now, being active in His church, Christ, now we're told, holds the seven stars. Let's look at that in verse 16. And He had in His right hand seven stars. These are, according to verse 20, the ministers of the churches. Each were given here by interpretation. Each church had its own minister. That's God's way. And their task is to feed, to pastor, and to care for the flock. And just as the candlestick is symbolic, and there are parallels between the work of a candlestick and the church, so this star is symbolic. And there are parallels between a star in the sky and the work of a gospel minister. The star in the sky is put in its position, and it's held there by the Lord. He upholds all things by the word of His power, and stars do their work by keeping in position, to be a guide, the traveler's guide. Sailors, before the days of new technology and various instruments, even the sextant, they kept their eye on the stars. And when those clouded in, it hindered their ability to navigate. On a clear night, they could chart their course so easily. The brighter the star, the greater the guide. And gospel ministers are called to be guides and to reflect the light of Christ. Stars don't have their own light, neither does the moon. The moon, by the way, is a type of the church. Stars are those who preach the gospel and preach the word. But stars borrow their light and reflect it, and they shine that light faithfully in position, exact location, day in, day out, night in, night by night. And the sailor, the traveler, can chart his course by them. The work of a gospel minister is very similar. And we need to be faithful. We need to be in position. We need to get our doctrine right. We need to be in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus at all times. When the gospel minister errs, he's going to be a false guide. And he's going to mislead instead of leading people into the truth. Now you may say, but how can that be? Because so many preachers, ministers stumble and fall. We've got liberals, we've got modernists, we've got scandals, we've got all kinds of problems with men who represent Christ. But let's flip the coin a moment. It is true that there are those that are either hypocrites, counterfeits, or failures. There are, at the same time, around this world, a galaxy of faithful preachers, faithful ministers. And just like those stars in the heaven, God puts them in their various places. Why am I here? That's God's sovereign work. Why is someone else called to another city, another location, another congregation, to the mission field? But around the world today, there are thousands upon thousands of faithful men who are shining the light of the gospel through preaching the word. And many of them are in very small little situations, but they're still faithful to the book. Of course, in church history, we know the big names, the great evangelists, the church leaders, the founders of organizations. But in the history of Christ's church, it's the ordinary men who shine faithfully all their days. Now, here is John, and he's one of those who is the Lord's star, and he's now in his 90s. He was the youngest disciple in the days of Christ's ministry, but he's now the oldest and the only remaining apostle. On the lonely island, persecuted for Christ's sake, for the testimony of Christ and his word. And how is he doing it? Well, if you look back at verse 9, you'll notice that he doesn't sense defeat. He's in the Spirit, verse 10 says. And then verse 9, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation. Oh, he's in tribulation, all right. But why is he suffering? To be a help to others who also suffer. He's a companion in tribulation. And that's why Christians and God's servants are willing to put up with hardship and trials and troubles, that they might be faithful stars, not wandering stars, as the book of Jude puts it, that are going to mislead people and hurt the cause of the church. So tonight, let me emphasize the need to pray for ministers. Pray for me. You don't need a wandering star. You need one who is upheld in the hand of the Lord. And I know, and you know, that no man does this in his own strength. He must be held and kept by the power of God that he might be faithful in his charge. Now, notice something about these ministers. These stars that are mentioned in verse 16, it says, out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. Now, it's the seven stars, that's the ministers, but out of Christ's mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. Get this picture in your mind. As men preach the gospel, Christ by his Spirit through those men is speaking with that two-edged sword. Two-edged because it always cuts. It always does its work. It either blesses or it condemns. To those who receive the word, it brings blessing. To those who reject it, it brings condemnation. And this is Christ through his church, through the preaching of his word, by the power of Christ holding the stars. And as they minister that word, because the Lord has use of our tongue and our lips, the two-edged sword is at work. And while we keep faithful to the word, the Lord will hold us up. The Lord will hold us up. But when we depart from the word, we're no longer the instrument of the Lord. And he will no doubt set us aside. Now this encourages me, because I have the task of week by week performing the tasks of the minister of the church, of preaching, preparing to preach, going through the discipline required to come with, what, 3-4 messages per week in this little congregation, seeking to have a word for every meeting and digging into the scriptures and getting that word right. And then pastoring, helping people in their spiritual difficulties, answering questions and all the demands that are made that, well, why do we do this? We place ourselves in the Lord's hand and pray that he will hold us up. Paul said, who is sufficient for these things? The answer is nobody. Our sufficiency is of Christ. And he holds the stars in his right hand. The hand of power, the hand of authority, the hand of help. And we greatly need that help in the Lord. Will you pray that the Lord holds me up? Otherwise, it will just be an exercise in the flesh. So, there we have it. There we have that first major point tonight. Christ dwells in the midst of his church, and he's actively working. Now, in verses 14 to 16, we have Christ reigns in power and authority. Now, this description of the Lord's head, hairs, of his eyes, his feet, and his voice, and those things we've already described in verse 16. Then verse 16 says, this countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. All of these are unite together as a composite picture of the glorified Lord Jesus. And I don't want to drive the details too far and lose sight of the picture. You know, like when you're making a puzzle, and you get so focused on each piece, and you take that piece, and you get so focused on that one piece that you lose sight of what the whole picture's about. Sometimes you need to let go of the little detail until you get the bigger picture, and then everything begins to take shape and place. And so I don't want to go down and try and enlarge on each one of these things and go in different directions and lose sight of the big picture. It's very interesting that in the New Testament we don't get a physical description of our Lord Jesus. We do not know his height, his weight. We do not know the color of his hair. Now this one is different. But in the Gospels we don't get a description of the color of his hair, nor of the Lord's eyes. We don't get a description of his gait as he walks, how he strode, and so on. We do not get any details on his physical person. And therefore, anybody that has ever set about to try and depict by painting the person of Christ, they've always been in trouble. And they can never get it right because they've nothing to work off. They've really got nothing to work off. And very often, painters have depicted the Lord with a pale face, effeminate features, fine features, and usually wavy, longish hair of whatever color they make. It's usually lightish color. But all of that is usually off the mark. And I say that because you remember how the Lord was mistaken for John the Baptist. Or should I say, John the Baptist was taken for the Lord. And it was Herod who said that when the Lord Jesus came on the scene, that it was John the Baptist risen from the dead. Now, John the Baptist was no effeminate character. And Elias or Elijah was no effeminate character. Those were robust, burly men who were from the country. And we have no right to make depictions of the Lord. In fact, we are warned not to make pictures of the Lord. They become idolatry. And when we make a likeness of the divine person, we're breaking the commandments. We're not to make pictures and likenesses of the Lord Jesus. But we have here in Revelation 1 this glorious picture of the glorified Christ. And you'll notice that it is likenesses. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. It was not snow, it was not wool, it was not fire, but like as. These things, the description of the Lord defies description, defies the use of words. Now we notice that he was fully robed, there was no nakedness. In fact, any scenes you may have seen of heaven and the creatures in heaven, you know, those little angels with wings, they look like chubby babies with wings on them. All of those things. There's no nakedness in heaven. We see clothing right here. And all of these descriptions, they really add up to our Savior as glorious in his majesty. Glorious in majesty. And the important thing to note is how this impacted upon John. What impression did it make on John? And down there in the verse 17, we just find, and I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. I fell at his feet as dead. We discover the exact same thing in the book of Daniel. Now there will be scenes seemingly borrowed from the book of Daniel in this book of Revelation. So I'm going to take you there to Daniel chapter 10 and verse 5. Book of Daniel, Ezekiel, Daniel. And look at chapter 10, verse 5, and see how when Daniel saw the Lord high and lifted up, that it made very much the same impression on Daniel. Let's look at Daniel 10. We'll begin at verse 5. Then I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Euphrates. His body also was like the beryl, and his face as the appearance of lightning, and his eyes as lamps of fire, and his arms and his feet like in color to polished brass, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men that were with me saw not the vision, but a great quaking fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. Therefore I was left alone and saw this great vision, and there remained no strength in me, for my comeliness was turned in me into corruption. What he called beauty in himself became corruption in his eyes, and I retained no strength. Yet heard I the voice of his words, and when I heard the voice of his words, then was I in a deep sleep on my face, and my face toward the ground. Now notice that Daniel fell on his face. John, in Revelation 1:17, fell at Jesus' feet as dead. Now, they were not repelled. They were not blown backwards, but they fell drawn toward the Lord in a posture of worship. And they all strength went out of them, fainted. All awareness was taken from them, overwhelmed by the majesty and the glory of the presence of the Lord. Now let us rejoice that we may use the name of Jesus in prayer, but never let us lose sight of the majestic nature of the Savior whom we worship. And already today I have spoken of that text, 1 Corinthians 2:13-14. I have not seen, ear hath not heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. There are sights of our Savior. There are glories in the person of Christ that you and I have not the capacity to receive. And one day we will behold our Savior in such great majesty and glory. Now this is encouraging. This is encouraging. Our Lord Jesus, though he be crucified, risen and gone from this world, he is not lessened, but he is glorious. There's one title that is given to the Lord that I didn't get to yet, back in verse 8, and that's the word Almighty. And it really is a new term that is given to the Lord Jesus, the Son of God. And in the Greek, it is Pantokrator, which means Almighty, the unending, powerless one. He is all ruler over all. And that's the sight of our Savior that we need. Let us not lower our view and our comprehension and our estimation of our Lord Jesus. Let it not be lowered to the man on the street. You witness to someone, do you know Jesus? He doesn't have a clue. We've got to witness to them, to represent and preach and declare who Christ is in all his fullness and glory. So that when men meet with him on that judgment day, he will be the judge of all the earth. Now, time's going on, and I want to finish this, please, tonight, 17 and 18. Christ ministers hope and comfort. And when John fell as dead, the Lord laid his hand upon him, saying unto him, and the first words were, fear not, fear not. There's a word of comfort. There's a word of reassurance. Then he said to him, I am the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, the author and finisher. I'm in this to bring you home. I'm going to build my church, and I'm going to bring you through. And then he says in that verse 18, I am alive forevermore. Was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. That's the final. Put a period there. It's the final last word. And then the Lord possesses the keys of hell and death. I'll give Matthew Henry the last say on that statement. He said, with his office and authority, I have the keys of hell and of death, a sovereign dominion in and over the invisible world, opening and none can shut, shutting and none can open, opening the gates of death when he pleases, and the gates of the eternal world, of happiness or misery, as the judge of all, from whose sentence there lies no appeal. His way and word is final. What a Savior we worship and serve tonight. And John takes that to heart. John writes these things in his book. John ensures that this first vision of the Savior is given to the churches in Asia Minor, those seven churches that are mentioned, and they are recorded for the Lord's church universal forever, and they are a word to us. Can you imagine the thrill in Ephesus, which would have been the church nearest to the Isle of Patmos on the mainland of Asia Minor, when this letter brought into the church, the congregation meets, and they read the letter in the congregation. And they read these sights that John records. Can you imagine the thrill that it brings to the hearts of the Christians and that early church? Now remember, this book of Revelation was not yet their portion. They never had this book before. And so when John was bringing this vision of, first vision of Christ to them, it must have been absolutely blessed unto them. This is one of the reasons why I gave it the title, The Christian's Everlasting Hope. Christ's alive. He's glorious, majestic. He is the Prantokator, the Almighty reigning King of Kings. How could we live without this book of Revelation? We need to know these things. It must have been absolutely wonderful to get this message. And it would have been sweet indeed to their hearts to learn of these things. And it must have answered many questions. Can you think of all the questions that those early Christians had? When you think of 1 Thessalonians 4:13, when Paul said that we're not to sorrow as others who have no hope, because Christians shall rise first, and we will be with Christ forevermore. And Christians were wondering, what are we going to do now? My brother's dead, my mother's dead, my father has died. We have to bury them in the soil. What different are we from the pagan? And Paul had to preach and teach them about the doctrine of the resurrection. And now they get this message from John, and they're learning of the glories of their Savior at the right hand of God, on the throne, reigning. And we certainly are in for a blessed time as we go through these messages to the churches and these various visions that are given, all to boost hope for the people of God. Let this word be our hope tonight.